Such a blessing to share this last session with you. It's not very often I'm sitting down when I preach, but I have the handicap of not actually being in the same state that you are as I speak. These 3 days have been an immense blessing to me. I think I've told many of you in the hallway, at the meals, that speaking at conferences are great blessings, but often at a Bible conference, many of the people are there for different reasons, and many of them have to go to the Bible session because they're in a campground or something. But to come here, where all of you are here for a singular focus of the Word of God and the Kingdom of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that focus makes this especially precious. You see on the screen over my head there that still on Thursday night we ran out of those cards, and this is what it looks like. If you'd like one, Ron is going to post it on the Gideon website. But if any of you want the actual card laminated front and back, our ministry sends these out by the hundreds, by the thousands. If you email me your mailing address, we can actually drop one in, and we'll include the How to Pray for Your Children card also. So that resource is available to you. But if you take a moment to open your Bibles to the scriptures in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, what I'd like to share with you at this time is the final segment. We started out looking at the Great Commission on Thursday night and transitioned into the Lord's Prayer. We looked at that on Friday, at those seven parts or steps of the Lord's Prayer. But this session today, I want to focus with you on basically the context. And if you get to Matthew chapter 5, what we see Jesus doing in Matthew chapter 5 is sharing what I call his expectations of his disciples. Now, one thing that is amazing for me is to see the context of the Lord's Prayer plus what we're going to look at today, the powerful additive. Jesus always talked about these two elements of the spiritual life together. And you all know what I'm talking about. Jesus said, "This kind cometh not." He was talking about a hard situation. But this kind of situation is not adequately prepared for without prayer and what? Say it out loud. Fasting. Now, my final session is talking about the power of prayer, which is what undergirds everything we do, but it's combined with fasting. So, just let me take you through the Sermon on the Mount in these points. Number one, Jesus shares his expectations with his first disciples. Notice what it says in verse 1. The Sermon on the Mount was given, and I just want to underline this in your mind, primarily and directly to his disciples. Verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes," they're off in the distance, "Jesus went up," I'm in Matthew 5, 1, for some of you I see aren't always somebody says, where was he talking about? I see you asking each other. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1, "Seeing the multitudes in the distance, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth." Point one, Jesus is directly talking to his disciples. And in this teaching of his disciples, look at chapter 6 now with me, Jesus begins expressing what I call his expectations. Now, for a minute, think back in your life. Have you ever had a teacher or a coach that amazingly encouraged you? I mean, they came to you and they said, "You can do it," or they'll say, "I know you can do better," and they give you tips and they help you play the piano, or they help you do better in some sport, or tutored you. Do you remember what, whenever you thought you knew what pleased them, they meant so much to you that you wanted to meet their expectations? In fact, that's one of the greatest things in parenting. When we love our children so much that they feel it, and they want to do what we want them to do, not because we're forcing them or scaring them or bigger than them or stronger, but because they love us. That's what had happened. The disciples loved Christ, and Jesus had taught them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:21. That's the sign of love. Well, What were his expectations? Look at chapter 6, and this is fascinating. Jesus expresses expectations or desires as the master, as the coach. He said, I came to teach you. I came to show you. And these are very, very interesting. Jesus assumed three things. Now, these are not commandments. Remember, I told you a couple of days ago that there are imperatives in the scripture. An imperative is kind of like typing when you put something in bold and cap, you know, bold and caps. That's kind of boom, like pay attention. Or when we talk, we can raise our voice to say stop or do this. That's an imperative. In the Greek text, imperatives are totally in the structure of the verb, in the mode the verb comes to you. Jesus is not speaking in imperatives. Watch what I mean in chapter 6, verse 1. The first four verses, Jesus, by his tone, is assuming something. He's saying this, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, now look at verse 2, when you do a charitable deed. He's assuming they're going to be doing a charitable deed, or probably the old King James calls it alms. Think about that. He doesn't say, go do charitable deeds. He's assuming they're already doing it. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. I'm still reading in verse 2. And in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now look at verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen in secret, and your heavenly Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. When you do, verse 2. When you do, verse 3. Number 1, Jesus assumed his prayers, his disciples, would be giving to the poor, would be doing alms. Now, secondly, look at starting at verse 5. Same structure. Follow along in your Bibles. Notice what I mean. And when you pray, he doesn't command them to pray. He assumes they're going to pray. See, these are, that's why I'm calling it Christ's expectations. Jesus expects that his disciples would be doing charitable deeds or alms. And now, when you pray, I expect you're going to be praying. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the street corners, you know, so everybody sees them. And he says, assuredly, I say, they have all the reward they get forever right there from whatever adulation from the crowd they might get. Now look at verse 6. But you, when you pray. Do you see the repeated expectation? Go into your room, and when you have shut your door to pray, your Father who's in secret, in the secret place, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Now look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. See, this repeated phrase, when you pray, are Christ's expectations. So Jesus expected or assumed that his disciples would be giving, that they would be praying. Now here's the one we rarely hear about. In fact, I just presented this to the congregation at Calvary where I serve about a month ago, and it amazingly stirred them in a way I've never seen before, because Jesus said there are certain things that don't, I'm going to show you in just a moment, that don't come without the putting together. It's almost like epoxy. You know how you have the two tubes, and you must squirt them together and they react together. Jesus said this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. What is that about? First of all, let's see where fasting fits. It says in verse 16, moreover, when you fast. You know, verse 16. When you fast. What is that? Jesus expected that they were going to be fasting. He doesn't say, I command you to fast. In fact, note in your mind, fasting is never commanded in the New Testament, ever. Fasting is only commanded in the Old Testament around one feast, that which is coming up to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and there was a fast that was a national fast, but it was never commanded for the church. So don't think that fasting is a, you know, another, a 12th commandment. It's not. But Jesus assumed and expected that his disciples would be fasting. So verse 16, don't be sad. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Verse 17, but you, when you fast. See that? I'm assuming, I'm expecting. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men, verse 18, to be fasting, but to your Father who is in heaven, or in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, there's just one thought about that, and that's this. Jesus said, God sees and rewards fasting. So, here's a conclusion. First thing to just hold on to. Jesus assumed his disciples would be giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. Now, let me ask you this. Are we today, this is rhetorical, don't raise your hands. Are you today following Christ's expectations of his first century disciples? Now, I want you to think about this because Jesus expected the 12 to be giving to the poor. Without him around, it was a part of their lives. He expected them to be praying. He expected them to be fasting. Okay. The compassionate giving is something that we see as a part of the heart of God. We're not the 12 disciples. But when you look into the epistles, do you see the Apostle Paul regulating compassionate giving? You bet. Paul is collecting money to distribute to the poor. Giving compassionately to the poor is in the New Testament record. How about regular praying? What does the Apostle Paul say about praying? 1 Thessalonians 5. Remember? Pray without what? Ceasing. Do you see that Jesus' expectations of the first century disciples were so ingrained in the apostles as they went out that this teaching of Christ flowed into the epistles. And we see the New Testament church not being commanded, but knowing that's what God desired. And they wanted to meet his expectations because they loved him. But what about this last one? Are we giving to the poor, praying and fasting today? When's the last time you and I fasted, not because we were doing a blood test, you know, a fasting blood test, not because, you know, our daughter's getting married or our son and we've got to fit in that dress or, you know, we want to get ready, you know, for the marathon. I meet people that they're in the marathon and they lose 20 pounds. I'm not talking about health prompted fasting. And I'm not talking about, you know, the new fad diets that you know, we're going to cleanse and purge and all this stuff. I'm saying, when is the last time we combined in our life praying, which is seeking God? Prayer is a portrait of I am seeking God. I can't do it myself. I'm seeking God. That's prayer. What's fasting? I'm denying myself. You know, when I trained for the ministry, the senior pastor I've mentioned many times, I was on staff at Grace with John MacArthur. John modeled for us pastors. We would go out to eat, and, you know, after church, and we'd have a big time, we'd have a big hot fudge sundae. I was young, you know, didn't gain weight back then. And we'd eat our hot fudge sundae, and I'd look over at John, and I'd say, what are you doing there? And his hot fudge sundae would have, it looked like a geological column. It was the best part. Some fudge, some nuts, the cream, and the ice cream, and he'd even leave some of the whipped cream. And I'd say, why are you not scraping and, you know, pouring every drop out? He said, I always want to remind my body it's not in control. When we traveled on the road, we went through the Maritimes, speaking at Bible conferences, and I remember that people would honor him because, you know, he had been a tool in their life. And they'd give him the biggest steak or the biggest lobster. He always would leave a piece on his plate. And people would say, why are you doing that? And he said, I want my body to know it's not in control. What is fasting? Denying our flesh. All of us need a good dose of denying our flesh. Well, let's apply this now. Turn over in Matthew in your Bibles to chapter 9. And I want to show you something very, very interesting. Jesus does something that is fascinating that I think sometimes I never connected until I started this series on fasting. Chapter 9, and look at verse 14. And this is what Jesus says. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" So Jesus is being questioned about why, since everyone fasted and Jesus expected them to be fasting, he says, why are your disciples not fasting when they're traveling around with you? Look at verse 15, chapter 9 of Matthew. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom," wait a minute, look up from your Bible. Who is Jesus saying is the bridegroom? He's identifying himself as the bridegroom, and his disciples are with the bridegroom, and they're kind of in this festive time. But look what it says in verse 15. "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus predicted that his disciples, when he ascended to heaven, would begin to be characterized by fasting. So Jesus shares right here an expectation for all disciples from the time of the first century, his ascension onward. He says, I desire that they're going to be fasting. Okay, now, point three. Turn with me to Acts 13. I want to show you something which fascinates me because I see a much deeper view of ministry, commissioning people to ministry, and what characterizes a local church in the book of Acts. That sometimes I think that many of us follow traditions that we kind of don't even know when they started, and we can't trace some of our traditions, in fact, many of our traditions, to the Scriptures. But they're just the way we've always done it. What's interesting is when you get here, Acts 13, and what we're looking at in Acts 13 is the church at Antioch. And Antioch, especially, and I don't have time because we're not doing a complete overview of Antioch, but it's way back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Antioch is a city where so many people got saved. It was the first major Gentile church out from Jerusalem. And remember the persecution, Saul came in and just dispersed all. He came in ravaging the church and stoning Stephen, or at least he witnessed it. And the church scattered, and they went everywhere sharing the gospel. That's chapter 8. And Saul becomes Paul on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. Peter goes up and has the Cornelius, you know, vision and the sheet coming down in chapter 10. Boom, chapter 11, the kind of center of missions and evangelism moves to Antioch. So we're talking about an amazing church. In fact, what kind of a church was Antioch? It's actually what I would call a model church. If I don't know if we want to be like the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was neat, but it was primarily Jewish. I'm personally not Jewish. I'm sure thankful I've been grafted into the stump of the olive tree of Israel, and I'm grafted in. God has all kinds of predictions and prophecies about Israel, but I'm not Jewish. Antioch was a church just like ours, primarily made up of Gentiles. What characterized Antioch? Number one, it was a healthy, functioning model church, Acts 11. You can look that up, but don't get away. I'm trying to get you to 13, chapter 13 of Acts, and you just stay there. I'll show you some verses. But if you read in chapter 11, the believers coming to salvation were so multiplying in Antioch, the pagans, the unsaved people, the Gentiles and the pagan Romans, called them by a mocking phrase. They said, "You guys are a bunch of little Christs." And that word is probably the most popular word nowadays for what we are. What are we primarily called? We're called a Christian nation in America. And when you see other believers, you call them or identify, you know, on a checkbox that we're Christians. Do you know where that came from? Antioch. Antioch, because people in culture began acting like Christ. And that's what we're all supposed to do. But secondly, the church at Antioch was very well taught, grounded in doctrine. They had the teaching ministry of those who came from Jerusalem, came to Antioch and taught, but it didn't stop there. They were evangelizing, nurturing, and disciple-making. If you read Acts 11, 26, Paul spent an entire year teaching. And how would you like to go to a discipleship class with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas and with all these other great believers? So what we see is all the teachings of Christ poured into these first century powerhouses, and we see it in a church like ours today, a primarily Gentile church. And what do we see from them? Chapter 13. Look at the first three verses, and I'm going to read them in Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now, in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and they're listed. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. Did you know Niger is the word black? So it was Simeon the Black. He was an African. He was from somewhere in Africa. This is a very racially balanced and no prejudice kind of church, because Barnabas was as Jewish as you could get. Simeon there was from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Now you all know that place. That's Libya. So another African is all the way up in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it's these Jewish people and these Africans and all mixed together in a church. It was a very racially balanced church. Verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now that is fascinating to me. It doesn't say... There's no buildup saying, and Paul and Barnabas told them to fast. It was just part of their understanding of the expectation. It's not a commandment. It's kind of like your coach would say, now, you know, you're really good at that, but if you did this, you'd get even better. Well, I'm not telling you have to do it. I'm just saying, if you combine these two things, you know, if you're, you know, learning piano or if you're learning some skill and they teach you how to do some technique, you don't have to do it. But if you do it, you'll do far better. What Jesus said is there are certain things, certain oppressions, certain hard situations, certain closed attitude or atmosphere toward the going forward of the gospel. He said certain things will never happen without prayer and fasting. So look back at verse 2. They were fasting. And while they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now look at verse 3. Then, having fasted and prayed. Do you see fasting and prayer always linked? Ministry and fasting, fasting and prayer. These two verses are fascinating. They laid hands on them and sent them away. Okay, that's a biography of Antioch, okay? Now, real quickly, look at what I call it, and you see it on the screen. What was the norm? I mean, in the normal setting for this first century church, what characterized them? Powerful discipleship, evangelism, ministry. They're sending out missionaries. So this would be what we would call a very healthy church. It wasn't self-centered. Do you remember in the seven churches in Revelation? Five of the seven were criticized. Jesus said, I have something against you. Two churches had no criticism, but only one church had no, I have something against you, and only got incredible praise from the Lord. Do you remember which church it was? Philadelphia, which is in Pennsylvania, right? It's in your region. I'm talking about Philadelphia in Asia Minor, but the name's the same. But what characterized the church at Philadelphia? Evangelism. There was an open door that the Lord had set before them. And they said, the gospel, we can go out with the gospel during this time. Have you ever thought that we live with an open door before us? You know, I have on Sunday nights at Calvary where I pastor, about 3 years ago, the elders said, you know what? Our Sunday night service is wonderful, but we have so many people that have questions from your morning message and from your evening message. Could you ever devote a little bit of the service to dialogue? You know, the Greek word dialogizomai, talking people through, showing them how to relate their life today to the Bible and apply it by explaining it to them. Not just telling them, but saying, giving them an explanation and allowing them to respond and then answering some more. I said, sure. I mean, that's as old as the New Testament church. Paul, that's how he planted the church in Ephesus. For over a year and a half, he met every day in the school of Tyrannus and dialogued in the afternoon while they were having their lunch break. He just explained the Bible. I said, I'd love to. So we turned over every Sunday night about 2 years ago to a Q&A. And they just line up at microphones in the evening service, and several hundred people there, and the microphones fill up, and they say all kinds of questions. You want to know a normal question? Is cremation biblical or not? And so I say, okay, let's turn the Bible. We'll look at that. Where do babies go if they die? Like, you know, stillborn or infant mortality. What does the Bible say about that? Sure. And then they'll counter with, well, what about this? What about that? Think about how powerfully healthy the Philadelphia church was and the Antioch church. What was it? There was this personal discipleship, answering questions, and saints were being matured to go out, and they went through that open door. Those question answers, they videoed them, and they put them on YouTube, of all places, you know, YouTube. And that is probably the single most popular outreach of our church. I just shared a report to the congregation, and I said, let me show you a map that YouTube provides of where those question answers have gone in just the last 12 months. 6,306 individual cities in over 120 countries. And I spread on the map dots showing where people were tuning in to watch. They're in English, but an open door is before us in America right now. English is the language of media. It's the language of all electronica. I mean, the largest corporation in the world is based, you know, Apple Computers is American. The internet, the backbone of it is here. The world, finance, commerce, just flow. I mean, oil is denominated in dollars, commodities. See, America has an open door before us. And it doesn't mean it's time for us to accrue as much money as we can possibly pile and stack up. It's to deploy that money through the open door. Antioch was going through the open door. The norm for them was grace prompted. What is grace prompted? The grace of God compels me because I love the Lord to do certain things. Not because I have to, not because someone made me, not because I'm going to get healthy, but because I love the Lord. And if I know what He expects or desires from me, I want to do it. They were prompted for New Testament fasting and praying. Are there areas of the world, parts of this country, specific hotels, or chains that are resistant to the distribution of the Gideon Testaments and Bibles? Did you know the Lord said certain things don't come except by prayer and fasting? I shared this a month ago. Easter was 2 weeks ago. And I shared, I said, some of you need to pray and fast for those lost relatives of yours to share the gospel with them. I had one of our grandmothers came up and said, you so challenge me. She said, I got before the Lord I have 7 of my grandchildren that do not at all have any interest in God, the church, or anything. And she said, I waited before the Lord. I cried out to him. That's prayer. And she said, I denied myself. And I just, and she fasted from her normal things in life, not just food, but normal things that she just fills her life with. And she said, I'm going to emphasize my prayers for this, these grandchildren. I saw her on Sunday night of Easter, Easter Sunday night. She's sitting in the back, all misty-eyed, and she said, guess what? She said, all seven of my grandchildren listened to me when I shared the gospel and gave them an Easter gospel packet. And she said, I had five sitting with me on Easter Sunday. She said, I have asked them to come to church for almost their whole life. And they came because God moved in their hearts because I sought him. And I said, Lord, I'm going to seek you and deny myself. So grace prompted fasting and prayer. Okay, look at the, let me emphasize this. Look at verse 2 in Acts 13. And look what it says in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Number one, biblical fasting joined with prayer surrounded the ministry of the church. It wasn't just for the pastors. It wasn't just for the missionaries. It was part of ministry. Can you imagine a ministry team that said, I'm going to deny myself for the work of the Lord? Now, the biblical fasting is not something we trumpet. We don't be like the Pharisees and, you know, put ashes on our face and say, nah, you guys go out, you know, for lunch. I can't go. It's supposed to not even be broadcast. But obviously this church, notice what it says. They knew that, see, what they all said is they banded together and said, we want to see the Lord's work go forward, so we are going to fast. Are you? You probably are too, because, you know, the Lord expects us to do this. Do you want to, you know, we'll do this together. So it wasn't coercion, and it wasn't crowd, and it wasn't, you know, any type of forcing, but they surrounded their ministry of this church. It was a part of how they sought out and followed the guidance of the Lord. See what it says in verse 2? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit led them. Isn't it interesting that the more we deny our flesh, the more we're aware of the Holy Spirit's promptings, stirrings, leadings, empowerings? Did you know that was the norm in the first century church? Have you ever heard anybody talk about how did they do it? James says that Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. What he said is the Old Testament greats and the New Testament greats all are made of the same stuff. We're all made of flesh. And because we're made of flesh and the flesh resists God, we have to remind our flesh it's not in control, that we've surrendered to the Spirit of God. And the more we surrender to the Spirit of God, he leads us. Number two, biblical fasting surrounded all the planning and preparation for the church sending out missionaries. It's amazing. Look at verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. They didn't just commission them. They didn't just send out the mission team. They didn't just send out the evangelism team. They didn't just send out church planters. They fasted as a church. Now, I know there's churches all over. There's a gigantic church out west that the whole church is fasting. Well, what are they fasting for? Health. The purpose, that's biblical fasting is not to make us purged, cleansed, healthier, you know, less addicted to all the preservatives. Biblical fasting is a spiritual discipline of denying our flesh. Now, one of the problems of the first century is that they got into asceticism. They wanted to almost injure themselves. They wanted to deprive themselves so that they became emaciated. The goal of this is not Gandhi type of fasting. This is me. And by the way, I'm not going to be able to teach fully on fasting. I'm looking and I'm at 34 minutes. Biblical fasting is unique in that there's no, you know, little formula, a recipe. You must do this and this and this and for this long and this. All kinds of fasts in the Bible that are recorded. There's a fasting from food. There's a fasting from food and water. Those are the extremes. Jesus, for 40 days, in order to, as a human, resist the devil personally, Jesus prepared for it by 40 days of fasting. I mean, wow, that would weaken me, I think. It empowered Christ. But that's not normal fasting. Do you know what normal fasting is? The scriptures talk about fasting from pleasant foods. In other words, do you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What did they do? While everybody was eating the steak and the wine, they had soup. It was a form of fasting that they were saying, I'm not going to be involved with all that idolatrous stuff. I'm going to eat something that is clearly distanced from the stuff offered to, you know, the Babylonian deities. It seems like fasting is just, it's denying from food, but it seems to be bigger than that. It's denying me from what I want, to deny my flesh from what it wants, less flesh, less the eyes, pride of life. It's almost like suppressing me, you know, being out there and flaunting all my everything, liberties and freedoms and skills and everything, and it's kind of denying all that through food, through, you know, as I said yesterday, through an electronic fast. Maybe get your presence offline for a little while. But whatever it is, in verse 3, they surrounded their planning and their preparation for the greatest outreach of their church through fasting and prayer. Amazing. This is interesting. Look at chapter 14. I mean, you thought this is, I talked so long, you thought it was the only verse in the New Testament. Look at chapter 14 and verse 23 and see what happens. It says, so this is Paul on his first missionary journey. He's winding down almost at the end. It ends at the end of this chapter. And in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, you notice the plurality there. There are no solo elder churches that are mentioned. There's always this plurality of godly, qualified, biblically identifiable men that are leaders. When they had appointed elders in every church, what does the next thing in Acts 14:23 say in your Bible? And prayed with fasting. Fasting is always tied somewhere nearby is prayer. It's not just fasting so I get healthy. It's not just fasting so that I am ascetically, you know, laying on a bed of nails like in India. No. It's tied to seeking God. And when they had prayed with fasting, they commended these new spiritual leaders in these local churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. They commissioned God's servants with this prayer and fasting. Here's just one more. Whoop, it's at the bottom there. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:27. I want to show you how Paul characterized his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul, you know, in 2 Corinthians, he's one of the most personal of all of his epistles. He's just sharing his heart. And look what he says in verse 27. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, what's the next phrase? In fastings often. Paul said, my ministry is so intensely front line. The only way I can be bold, the only way I can be courageous, the only way I don't faint in the face of such adversity of a hostile world, I'm regularly fasting. Biblical fasting, the last bullet down there, was part of the regular life of spiritual ministry. Now just for a minute, Gideons are frontline servants. Going into the kingdom of darkness, going into the bastions of darkness, into the educational institutions that deny everything we believe, and handing out the glorious light of the gospel. Paul said, I'm on the front lines, and I can't accomplish what God wants without regular seeking God prayer and regular denying myself fasting. So here's my closing question. When did you last practice biblical, not medicinal, blood, you know, work fasting, not health purging, biblical self-denial fasting combined with prayer? And didn't blow your horn and tell everybody about it and say, don't I look gaunt? But just said, no, fast and pray. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you as your servants. I thank you for the 110th convention of the Pennsylvania Frontline Servants. I thank you for every camp. I thank you for every faithful Gideon and auxiliary member. I thank you for the million Bibles every 4 days and a few hours that go out. But Lord, we're not rejoicing in our results. We're seeking to please you because we know that's what you desire. And you've told us the way that we can advance and go powerfully through the open doors that are still there. The 200th country, the 2 billionth Bible, the 300,000th Gideon. But the way we can most effectively go forward is on our knees in prayer and denying our flesh and fasting. I pray you'd stir our hearts to that and to look into and to ask you how we could learn to fast and to pray. And I pray you would anoint us with your power and that you would help us to see you open amazing doors of ministry, not by our might or by our power, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord, that you might be glorified. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.